blessing for me to be back with you again this evening to gather for the worship of God and the reading and the preaching of His Word. You can see in your bulletin that we're going to turn now to Hebrews chapter 2, and if you want to read along in the blue Bible that you've got there next to you, you can turn to page 1002. Hebrews chapter 2, and you can see, I'll begin reading for us at verse 14, down to verse 18. Hear now the word of God. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So these words from Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for we are mindful of our need for it. We need the light that it gives off to lighten our paths, and we pray that it would do that now. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold that light. Open our eyes to behold the wonders that you have for us here, even Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. This is a time of year when, in a number of wonderful ways, things can get rather gooey. And by that I mean, of course, holiday desserts. Sauces that are drizzled over cakes, icing that is slathered on cookies, recipes that call for way too many marshmallows, although we all know there's no such thing as a recipe that calls for too many marshmallows. A few weeks ago, there was hosted the annual New Hope Presbyterian Church Women's Christmas Cookie Exchange. Cookies of all shapes and sizes and stages of stickiness. One of the things that I love about our annual cookie exchange is that it's become a tradition that it's always held at my house. And there are leftovers. The danger we face at this time of year is that our theology will get gooey too. And that's not so wonderful. The danger this time of year is that we'll lapse into the gooey, drippy, sentimentalized notions of Christmas that are all around us. And you know they are. And you know what they are. The birth of the baby Jesus is just God's way of reminding us that we need to come together. Or it's an annual picture of the power of what we can pull off if we just believe. Or it was the birth of a baby who didn't even cry. Please. The danger we face this time of year is that our theology, our thinking about this time of year will get gooey and sentimental, just like that. Well, Hebrews 2 is a great place to go in order to be brought back to your Christmas senses. This is a great place to go. And I say that because what we've got here in Hebrews 2, in the verses I've read for us, is a rich and stirring and challenging statement as to why the Son of God took to himself a human nature, born as a baby, born of Mary. What we've got here is an explanation of the incarnation that is full of rich food for our souls. And precisely because it gives us that, precisely because this passage gives us an explanation of the incarnation that is so rich like that, therefore, this passage ought to make us feel, and feel deeply. In other words, we're not forced at this time of year to choose between truth and sentiment. It's the power of truth to make us feel, and feel deeply. The choice is never between truth and feeling. That's a false choice. The choice is between feeling that's connected to the truth and feeling that's divorced from it, that isn't fueled and shaped by it. So let's camp out in Hebrews 2. Let's get the truth of Christmas and let's fill our hearts with what that truth has to offer, with what these truths should make us feel, and not just at the end of the calendar year. The basic point that's being made here in these verses that I've read for us is that the Son of God took to himself a human nature in the incarnation in order to save human beings. That's the gist of it. So we can put it short and sweet like that, but then we can unpack it. And we can do that because the writer himself does that. The Son of God took to himself a human nature in the incarnation in order to save human beings. Well, the writer says a lot about what that salvation amounts to. And you can look in your bulletin and see the four things that I want to point out about it here tonight. First of all, this: the salvation that the Son of God came to procure for us entails propitiation. And that comes out down there in verse 17. Look at verse 17. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is one of those Bible words that's probably not going to show up on your Christmas card, but it certainly ought to have a place in your heart and mind. The idea of propitiation is that Christ removed the wrath of God from us by bearing it in our place. That's the idea. It's a wrath we deserved because of our sins. It's a wrath that he took from us by bearing it in our place on the cross. And that, in part, is what makes him the merciful and faithful priest that he is. Propitiation. The most memorable Christmas card I ever got, and I still have it, I get it out every year. In fact, I'll say, I brought it tonight. And chat with me afterward, and I'll show it to you. On the outside of the card is an ink imprint of a baby's small foot, the kind of thing that you might bring home from the hospital, a memento, a keepsake. It's sweet, it's tender, this image on the cover of the card. And next to that ink imprint, the words are, unto you is born this day, dot, dot, dot. And then you turn to the inside of the card. And on the inside of the card, there's the ink imprint of a man's hand. And in the middle of the hand, it's red, because that's where it was pierced. And next to that, it says, dot, 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 a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. When I got that card, I was not ready for that on the inside. I was not expecting that. And I have cherished that card ever since. I get it out every year to the point that it is it has begun to fall apart and I had to tape it back together. I love that card. And I love it because you need both the outside and the inside of that card. You do need the small foot of a child because he was born as a baby and he had to be. But then you also need the pierced hand of a man, because that child grew up to be a man who made propitiation for the sins of the people. Babies' feet are cute and sweet and tender, and that's great. But if all you've got this time of year is cute and sweet and tender, then you've gone gooey. And you need to let Hebrews 2 bring you back to your Christmas senses. No doubt the manger scene was beautiful. Unusual. It was, after all, an animal feeding trough. But a beautiful scene. But cast over that scene was a cross-shaped shadow. And if your mental manger scene has no place for a cross-shaped shadow, then you've gone sentimental in all the wrong ways. You've lapsed into that feeling that's divorced from truth. Let Hebrews 2 bring you back. He partook of flesh and blood in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So that's the first. Here's the second. What else is entailed in this salvation that he came to gain for us? Well, second, we can say triumph. Triumph. And that comes out in verse 14. Verse 14, the writer says that Jesus partook of flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Verse 14. The devil isn't the one who has the power of death in the sense that he's necessarily the one who actually kills everybody. But he certainly does have the power of death in the sense that he presides over this whole realm of death in unseen ways, in mysterious ways, as John puts it at the end of 1 John. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, it's a power granted from God. He doesn't rival God. But the power is real. He's still powerfully active in the realm of death. He is tempting. He is deceiving. In particular, he wields the fear of death in human affairs. That's what he's got. That's who he is. That's the power that he has. And it's the purpose of God and it's the mission of Jesus to destroy him. Now, that does not mean that Jesus is actually going to annihilate the devil into non-existence at the end of the age. It doesn't mean that. It's not that kind of destruction. But it does mean undoing what he's done and judging him for his crimes, pronouncing sentence upon him for those crimes and executing that sentence. And that sentence is everlasting judgment. It's the purpose of God and it's the mission of Jesus to destroy him like that. And the Son of God took to himself a human nature in the incarnation to do just that, to destroy the devil. Again, probably not going to show up in your Christmas card, but that is part of the meaning of Christmas. John says this about him in 1 John 3. He says this, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Or as Paul puts it when he preaches in Athens, Acts chapter 17, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That's how he's going to judge the world. That's how God's going to judge the devil, by a man. The man, Christ Jesus. There's a sense in which God was perfectly capable of destroying the devil without the Son of God being born as a human being. We can speculate a little. We can imagine a little. If he had wanted to, God could have come in swift judgment against the devil right after the devil's own fall. And he could have done away with him right then and there. Or any time thereafter. Swift, immediate judgment. God could have done that, but he didn't. And why not? Because his plan was never to destroy the devil like that. His plan from the beginning was to destroy the devil by means of a man. A man who would die as a man. And who by that death would undo what the devil had done in the lives of the elect. And then to render judgment against him. That was God's plan all along. Not just to destroy the devil, but to do so by means of a man after his own heart. And that's what Jesus is. That's why I wanted us to hear Genesis 3 earlier in our service that Randall read for us. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. So no, it's not going to be swift, immediate judgment right after the fall. It's going to be the seed of the woman that's going to strike that fatal blow. And that's what Jesus is. And how fitting. How poetic. Is that? How beautiful is that at the same time that it's chilling? The one who tried to destroy a man in the beginning will himself be destroyed by another man in the end. The one who tried to destroy the first Adam in the garden with audible words of temptation that he spoke as a servant. He will himself be destroyed by the second Adam with audible words of accusation and sentence and judgment that come from the second Adam's human lips. And Satan will see him, flesh and blood, as it's happening. How perfect is that? It's the perfect bookend on redemptive history. It is in Jesus Christ the triumph of humanness. And that's part of the meaning of Christmas too. That's one of the reasons too he partook of flesh and blood. So propitiation was the first. Triumph was the second. Now here's a third. What else is entailed in this salvation? We can say deliverance. That salvation includes deliverance. That comes out in verse 15. Jesus partook of flesh and blood so that he might, verse 15, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And this one, this third point, follows right on the heels of the second one. Because that itself is one aspect of what it means for him to destroy the devil. And to destroy the devil's works. Among other things, it means destroying the fear of death that would otherwise prevail in the lives of God's people. I was saying before, the fear of death, that's what the devil's got. That's what he's got to work with. That's what he has in hand to wield. The fear of death. And there's no question, death is a fearful reality. We can acknowledge that. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to lead a funeral service for a member of our congregation who died on Thanksgiving morning. So I'm thinking about this tonight. And I'll have to say some things about it tomorrow morning. We can acknowledge this. Death, considered by itself, is a fearful reality. Paul calls it the last enemy. And it is a fearful enemy. And apart from the grace of God, that fear becomes a shackling fear. It becomes an enslaving fear. And then along comes the Son, who partook of flesh and blood. Along comes Jesus, who made propitiation for our sins on the cross. Along comes Jesus, born of Mary, the seed of the woman, who's destroying the devil and who will destroy him in the end. And it's Jesus, glorified man, who says to us, as it were, through human lips, "Fear not. Fear not." Sometimes I've thought that would make a great sermon series. All of the fear nots of the Bible. Because on one level, there's a whole lot of reason to fear. And it's the incarnate Son who comes and says, "Fear not. You don't have to be afraid anymore. You don't have to be shackled by the fear of death anymore. Not like you were. Fear not. I paid for your sins. You're not a child of wrath anymore. Death doesn't mean wrath for you now, Christian. I'm destroying the devil. He cannot terrorize you anymore. He's got nothing to work with now. He's got nothing on you," says Jesus. "Fear not." So there's that deliverance. And then you can see in your bulletin, the fourth of the four is help. It's assistance. It's aid. This one comes out in verse 18. Look at verse 18. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." He is able to help those who are being tempted. That's another aspect of why he partook of flesh and blood. That's another aspect of our salvation. Jesus helps us now. In moments of temptation, in moments when we're feeling weak, we can go to him. We can go to him through the word and prayer, and we can find encouragement. We can find strength. And it's a fair question to ask, just pondering that against the backdrop of the sweep of Bible history. It's a fair question to ask, what's so new about that? In other words, did the Son of God really have to be born as a human being for that to be the case? For God to be our helper? And I say that, I pose that question, because even in the Old Testament, before the Son of God was born as a human being, God helped his people. God helped Abraham. Read Genesis. God helped Moses. Read Exodus. God helped David. Read the Psalms. God helped Daniel. Read Daniel. So it's not like God had never helped his people before. In moments of temptation and weakness, of course he had. But here's the point. Here's what's new. And how sweet this is. Now God helps us in a way that's marked by a sense of intimacy and solidarity and sympathy that those Old Testament believers could only look forward to. Now it's Jesus who helps us, the one who helps us. Where's our nature? The one who helps us remembers what it was like to experience temptation and suffering in our nature. And that's a kind of help that Abraham and Moses and David and Daniel never experienced in quite the same way. And we know something of this in our own experience, even in our human relations. Let's say I look to you for sympathy and guidance because of something I'm going through. It's one thing to get an email from you with the words that I need. And understand, a well-written email, a well-timed email can be gold.
And I've gotten them. And I suspect you have as well. But it's another thing to get a phone call from you. And to hear you say those words in your voice. And maybe pray for me over the phone so that I can hear you praying in your voice. And it's still another thing if you come to my house and you say those same words to me with your eyes on mine and you pray for me with a hand on my shoulder. It's all help. It's all valuable, but there's something about intimacy and sympathy and solidarity and nearness. There's something about the help that we get from somebody who enters into our experience as fully as possible. And that's what the Son has done by partaking of flesh and blood. That's why Jesus is the Savior that he is, God and man. There's no help like the help that we can get from him now. So the salvation that he came to gain for us, it's got all four of those aspects and more. But those four here, propitiation and triumph and deliverance and help. Now to take all of that and to bring it to bear upon our own lives. How does this touch down? What does it mean for us? What difference does it make? Well, I said at the outset that this is a time of year when we can get gooey and we can lapse into feeling that's divorced from the truth. But as I was saying, we're not choose to force between truth and feeling. It's the power of truth to make us feel and feel deeply. And so the question becomes, these four aspects of our salvation that we've just canvassed, what should they make us feel? As we reflect upon them, what should be in our hearts these days, especially here at year's end? And the reason that becomes a poignant question is that we all know this is a time of year when there can be a good bit of heartbreak. And that for a number of reasons. One reason is maybe you're mindful of somebody that you've lost since this time last year. Another reason is it's a time of year when people tend to take stock. People examine, evaluate, reflect, look back, look forward. And that can be pretty discouraging if it feels like your life isn't what it ought to be. If it feels perhaps like your life never became what it might have been. Another reason is it can be a stressful time of year with everything that's going on, everything that you've got to take care of. So there's no denying it. We can acknowledge that reality here on the 18th of December. At year's end, we can be feeling those things and feeling them perhaps deeply. But thanks to a passage like this one and the truths that we have mined from it, it's possible to feel other things even more deeply. So thanks to the Son of God taking to himself a human nature, our nature, there's propitiation for our sins. What should that make us feel? That should make us feel humble gratitude. I mean, just stop and think about it. He bore the wrath of his Father so as to remove that wrath from us. Let that sink in. That should drive you to your knees in humble gratitude. And what was our second? There's triumph over the devil. Jesus is destroying his works. Jesus is going to judge him in the end. What should that make us feel? It should make us feel exuberant triumph ourselves. Our greatest enemy has been disarmed. And one day he's going to be destroyed. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. Exuberant triumph. And what was our third? There's deliverance from the very fear of death. What should that make us feel? That should make us feel invincible courage. Nothing can touch us now. Not really. Not ultimately. More words that I'll read tomorrow morning from 1 Corinthians 15. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Because beyond death there's heaven, and beyond heaven there's resurrection. Invincible courage. And finally, there's help. There's help in times of temptation. What should that make us feel? It should make us feel a sense of confident dependence. Dependence because you desperately need the help that only the God-man can give you now. And confidence because he gives it. Confident dependence. And in fact, I'd say, don't be driven to despair if you find yourself thinking, great, thanks, Pastor, I'm falling short on all four. Humble gratitude, exuberant joy, invincible courage, confident dependence. If you find yourself thinking, I've run low on all four of them, or at least several of them, well then practice number four and run to Jesus with that. Because that's just the kind of help you need now. Run to the God-man who himself was tempted to feel ingratitude and despair and cowardice and hopelessness and who never did. And cry out to him for mercy, mercy to feel deeply. Christ gives that, gives the greatest of all Christmas gifts, which is the gift of himself. He gives himself in the gospel, and he grants us to grasp that gospel, mind and heart. Don't give up on him now. Run to him. Run to him for the blessing of God. For in Christ, truly we can say, God bless us, everyone. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we bow before you, trembling and rejoicing. And what a marvel is the gospel that those are possible at the same time. Trembling and rejoicing at the thought that you took to yourself our nature and wear it still and shall wear it forever. And this for our salvation. Even propitiation and triumph and deliverance and help. And so we cry out now, help us. Grant us again a sweet taste of these truths, that we might carry that with us into the days ahead, even beyond this current season, into the year ahead. Lord Jesus, be our helper now. And we pray these things for your glory among us and for our good. Amen. Brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.